The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to St. Matthew.
Glory to you, Lord Christ.
And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." And he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. The names of the 12 apostles are these: first Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, "Go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel and proclaim as you go, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You received without paying, give without pay. Acquire no gold or silver or copper for your belts, no bag for your journey, or two tunics or sandals or a staff, for the laborer deserves his food. In whatever town or village you enter, find out who's worthy in it and stay there until you depart. And as you enter the house, greet it. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. And if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town." The Gospel of the Lord. Well, I speak to you in the name of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. Well, this morning in our passage, between our passages from Exodus and Matthew, we find the common theme of God commissioning his people. Our Exodus passage takes place not long after God rescues the Israelites from Egypt. And there we find God commissioning the Israelites to be a kingdom of priests, witnesses of his goodness to all the nations around that will be around them. In verse 4, God says to them, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant," that covenant is the Ten Commandments God's about to give them, "you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you shall speak to the people of Israel," he tells Moses. However, even though we read that the Israelites affirm in verse 8 that everything the Lord has spoken they want to do, that they want to be witnesses to these other nations, we know that they failed to fulfill that promise. After all, God had intended that it was their adherence to the Ten Commandments that would distinguish them among all the nations. But their inability to consistently remain faithful to God's commands watered down that witness, so that there was little to distinguish them from the nations who went after other gods. So that's our first passage on commissioning, but shifting our focus to our gospel passage this morning, you'll notice it is also a commissioning. This one occurs fairly early in Jesus' ministry when, according to verse 35, Jesus has been going throughout the region teaching and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease himself. But as our passage shifts into chapter 10, we find Jesus commissioning his 12 disciples to go out and do the same. However, neither of these two passages on commissioning can claim to be the most famous commissioning passage in Scripture, can they? As I read these passages this week, I couldn't help but think of last week's gospel passage from Matthew 28, which I included in your bulletin this morning. It was likely appointed last Sunday because it was Trinity Sunday, right? And it features an explicit reference to the Trinity. But it's more famous as a commissioning passage, as Jesus tells his disciples to go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And this great commission, as it's become known, is the most memorable commissioning passage in Scripture because it is a commission that we have all inherited as followers of Christ. This commission from Matthew 28 is to us. However, as famous and memorable as the Great Commission may be, something tells me it's not on many people's lists of favorite verses. I'm going to go out on a limb there. Well, I believe the reason for this is because when many of us hear the Great Commission, we feel like what? Failures. I don't know about you, but because I'm aware the Great Commission applies to all believers, the first thing I often feel whenever I hear it is guilt. But for many, following quickly after that tinge of guilt is a feeling of powerlessness or disempowerment. This sense that this commission is something we could never possibly be fully faithful to. And for some, this sense of failure and powerlessness is only compounded when we read passages like our gospel passage today, where Jesus commissions his disciples to, quote, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, and cast out demons. I don't care how charismatic you are, not many of us read that verse and think, hey, I could do that. Sign me up. Well, this morning, I want to address each of these potential negative reactions we could have to the Great Commission, to our commissioning. I want to address them actually in reverse order. I want to consider, first of all, what we're supposed to do with a passage like our gospel passage today from Matthew 9 and 10. And I think once we've done that, this should help us address how hopeless many of us feel about our capacity to ever make any disciples. And then finally, I want to wrap up by addressing that sense of guilt that comes from many of us feeling like perpetual failures at fulfilling the Great Commission. So beginning with our gospel passage from Matthew 9 and 10, I believe in order to properly understand what's going on here and how it applies to us, we need to understand something that had already been established with the Israelites commissioning we read about from Exodus. And what had been established there is that the greatest human witness to God and to his goodness and power, the greatest human witness is a godly life. That's what gets people's attention. Nothing demonstrates the blessings of following God more clearly than when someone's life is clearly distinguishable from the rest of the world in positive ways. So as I said, God's intention for Israel, what would have made them such a powerful witness to the rest of the world, would have been if they had actually obeyed his covenant and the Ten Commandments that he gives them. And the reason it would have been such a powerful witness is because the Ten Commandments inherently lead to blessing when they're obeyed. Because the Ten Commandments reveal the way God created all humans to live. They're essentially guidelines for human flourishing. So insofar as the Israelites would have obeyed God's commandments, the more their way of living would have not only been distinctive, but the more they would have thrived and nations around them would have taken notice. That was kind of the idea of them being a witness, right? Upon witnessing how different they were, the other nations presumably would want to worship their God, the true God. If only the Israelites had been able to consistently keep God's law. However, if we fast forward to the time of Jesus in our gospel from Matthew, unlike Israel, because Jesus was the Son of God, he was faithful to all of God's commands. Perfectly so. Because he was without sin, everything Jesus did was perfectly aligned with God's will and commands. And so he went out doing his ministry and was assuredly a great witness to the glory of God. But as we saw in that Exodus passage, God desires not just a person, God desires a people. A people to be his witnesses to the world. And so in our gospel passage, we find Jesus commissioning his disciples. And if you think about it, he quite literally commissions them to do precisely the ministry he has been doing. A ministry that looks just like his. Think about it. Everything he tells his disciples to do, he has already been doing. From giving them authority over evil spirits and to heal diseases, to telling them to go only to the Israelites. To this point, that's what Jesus would have been doing. To telling them to proclaim the kingdom of heaven is at hand while setting people free. Jesus was doing that as well. Prohibiting them from being paid for their ministry and instructing them not to remain in places that are hostile. This would have perfectly described the ministry Jesus had been doing up to this point, right? Okay, well, what stood out to me as I was meditating on this passage this week and comparing it to the Great Commission, what stood out to me was how different Jesus' commissioning of his disciples here is from the commission he gives all of us in Matthew 28. Did you notice how different they are? And in his first commission, Jesus is giving his disciples all of these boundaries and guidelines like I just described. But he does none of that in the Great Commission. He doesn't provide any detailed boundaries or how-tos. So I got to wondering, why this difference? Why would these two commissions be so different? Well, I believe it has everything to do with timing. With timing. You see, with that first commission, notice Jesus tells his disciples, he says, "Proclaim as you go, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, any of you who went through the Sermon on the Mount with us earlier in the year know that the kingdom of heaven Jesus is talking about is not just some earthly kingdom, as we might imagine. No, the kingdom of heaven is really a new way of living. A new way of living under the rule of Jesus that's made available to all of us when we enter into relationship with him. The kingdom of heaven refers to living our lives with Jesus guiding our steps, keeping us in his care, and most importantly, transforming us to become more like him by changing our hearts. So that's what Jesus commissions his disciples to proclaim is at hand, the kingdom of heaven. But adding to that, he instructs them to heal the sick, to raise the dead, to cleanse lepers, cast out demons, all those things that may intimidate us, right? So the question is, why does Jesus instruct his disciples to perform these miracles as they announce the kingdom? And what we'll get to in a minute is, why doesn't Jesus include this instruction in the Great Commission? Well, the significance of the disciples performing these miracles as they proclaim the kingdom is at hand is that these miracles are physical, these physical miracles were signs of the spiritual rewards and blessings that would come to anyone who would follow Jesus and live under his kingdom. For example, a blind man receiving his sight is a physical representation of the spiritual wisdom and guidance available to those who live in the kingdom. When a paralyzed man is made able to walk, that miracle is a physical representation of the spiritual strength Jesus will provide to those who operate under his kingdom, who follow him. When a person tormented by demons is made free, that is a physical representation of the spiritual promise that slavery to sin truly can be overcome by those who follow Jesus and live in his kingdom. So the miracles performed by Jesus, and that he's now in this passage giving his disciples authority to do, these are intended to be physical metaphors for what is spiritually available to anyone when they follow Christ. But as we've said, if we look over at the Great Commission, you'll note that Jesus does not include any directive to perform such miracles. Now, perhaps that's a relief to any of us who, try as we might, can't seem to be able to raise someone from the dead or even restore a blind man's sight. You guys can't do that? Come on. But aside from the fact that these miracles seem like an awfully tall order, why wouldn't Jesus include them in his Great Commission? Because after Jesus' death and resurrection, the kingdom of heaven is not something that's just being advertised by his followers. It's something that's going to come. The kingdom of heaven is becoming a reality in his followers' lives. In other words, for those to whom Jesus intends the Great Commission, he is assuming that transformation of their lives and character is happening. That by his Holy Spirit, transformation is going to be taking place in their lives. And thus, the need for these miracles that are metaphors for the kingdom are no longer as necessary. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not suggesting all miracles have ceased. I know we talked about cessationism versus charismaticism a few weeks ago. And full disclosure, I'm not a cessationist. But you know what is a better witness to a lost person than a miracle? A changed life. A changed life is a better witness to a lost person than a miracle would be. When a person meets a believer who is clearly different from the world in some obvious ways, they take note, even if it's subconscious. I'm not saying they're going to turn to Jesus on the spot. As I've mentioned in a sermon a few years ago, research has shown that before someone becomes a Christian, they first have had, on average, something like 19 positive, meaningful interactions with different believers, right? We're lucky if we're the 20th person, right? So I'm not talking about people seeing a changed life and all of a sudden being like, let's turn to Jesus. But people take note. A changed life, Christ-likeness in us, is a powerful witness. For example, when a non-believer realizes that in us, that we've been able to find some victory in an area that they happen to struggle with, that's a powerful witness. Or when a non-believer witnesses us actually loving and forgiving someone who wrongs us, rather than getting even with them. That's a powerful witness. Or when a non-believer notices an unusual level of wisdom or peace or strength or joy in us. Or when they notice sustained positive change in our lives over time. That's a powerful witness. But you know, it's not even important that we seem perfect or superhuman, right? Because when a non-believer sees us handle our mistakes by receiving grace instead of beating up on ourselves, that is a powerful witness. And I believe that that sort of witness is more likely to compel non-believers to become disciples of Christ than if they witnessed a miracle. There's a whole bunch of people who saw Jesus and his disciples perform miracles and were entertained by it, but never had any intention of following him, right? And I can't tell you how many people have told me about miracles they've witnessed. I don't know if it's the collar or what that can attract these sorts of tales, but people come up and tell me, right? People who clearly don't have the faintest interest in being in church or following the Lord will tell me about amazing miracles. And I think, so what? So in that first commission, which unlike the Great Commission, it only applied to Jesus' disciples in that place and time, we find Jesus essentially giving a description of what he's been doing, right? For example, he tells them not to seek compensation for the ministry they do. It was commonplace in those days for there to be traveling philosophers and teachers who would carry a bag and always expect something in return. So if the disciples carried no bag and if they refused donations, this would keep them from trying to make a buck and damage their credibility, right? So notice, Jesus is telling them how to act like him. How to act like him. While we know that Jesus never had to be told himself to give without expecting pay, because it was simply in his character to do that. We know Jesus did that because he was truly selfless and trusted his heavenly Father to provide for him. So you see, as Jesus sends out his disciples in that first commission, perhaps he gives them the ability to perform miracles, and perhaps he gives them these very strict rules because their character is not yet a powerful witness. Their character is not yet bearing fruits of the kingdom. But with his great commission given to us, Jesus presumes that as followers, we are seeking daily to live in his kingdom, to become more like him, making that commission in Matthew 10 obsolete. After all, the witness of a person who is merely trying to act like Jesus and follow certain rules cannot be nearly as impactful as the witness of a person who is actually becoming like more like Jesus. So if we take all of this and try to apply it to how at a loss many of us may feel at knowing how to even go about being more faithful to that great commission. You know, whenever Christians think about what we might do to be more faithful to that great commission, I think we're often inclined to think about methods that we could add to our lives. Maybe I need to read this book on sharing my faith, or take this class on sharing my faith, or whatever. And those may have value. But might that also be like washing the outside of the cup while the inside remains dirty? I know it may seem counterintuitive, but perhaps the path to becoming more faithful to the Great Commission is to continue focusing on cleaning the inside of our cup with the Lord. Perhaps the more we seek to operate in his kingdom daily and hourly under the lordship of Jesus, the result may be a heart that's not only more eager to make disciples, but is more capable at it as well. Because we'll have more to offer, we'll approach people more sacrificially in a less egotistical manner. Now, I don't want to give you all the wrong idea that if we had just hang out with Jesus more, that all of a sudden disciples will start sprouting up around us. That's not what I'm saying. No, ultimately making disciples requires some intentionality on our parts. But if we're trying to be better at making disciples, maybe we need to work on the inside of the cup so that we have a more powerful witness. But it also might be helpful if we stop thinking about the Great Commission so individualistically. We live in such an individualistic society. And I think that that affects how we read the Great Commission, where we feel all this pressure, each one of us, like to be on the front lines, right? But we're the body of Christ. Every single one of us is gifted differently. Maybe instead of everyone feeling like they're supposed to be Billy Graham, we can each live into our role, a role as part of the church body. Perhaps, for example, when someone new comes through these doors, different parishioners have crucial roles to play that are different from one another. One maybe in the form of hospitality, another in reading the word at the service that the person hears, another as a teacher, another as becoming a friend, and so on. All of that the Holy Spirit can use, combining these efforts to make disciples through the ministry of this parish as a whole. Why can't that be a way we think about the Great Commission? You may be making a more of a difference and impact than you think. But I think another common misunderstanding of disciple making is that it primarily relates to strangers. That it's primarily should be targeted at strangers. Now, I'm sure that some of this is from the tradition of going door to door that's popular with some evangelicals, right? That is clearly going to the doors of strangers. The Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses are blazing that trail too. And if our goal is just conversions, right? Just getting somebody to pray some prayer, then maybe strangers should be our primary focus. But the Great Commission doesn't call us to settle for people merely praying prayers. It doesn't call us to allow our primary focus to be conversions. It clearly says make disciples, baptizing them and teaching them to observe all that I've commanded, Jesus says. And this discipleship that endures more often results from sustained contact and relationship built with a person than from chance encounters with strangers. So rather than targeting strangers or thinking of the Great Commission as only being about strangers, I think being intentional with the Great Commission necessitates that we begin asking God to help us identify people we already have in our lives, people we already have authority and credibility with, who we can begin seeking to love and pray into His kingdom. Some of you know I'm a big fan of the Christian satire news site, the Babylon Bee. And a recent article, now this is satire, okay, but a recent article's headline said, "Father of three wonders when he'll get chance to influence others for Christ." It made me smile. But that sort of says it all, doesn't it? For many of us, the Great Commission applies most directly to the opportunities we have to make disciples by loving our kids and our grandkids into the kingdom. That's part of the Great Commission too. And notice I said loving them into the kingdom, not nagging them into the kingdom. It's usually counterproductive. Well, I think I've finally said enough that I can adequately address the straight-up guilt that many of us feel often in response to even hearing the Great Commission. What I've suggested this morning is that the potency of our witness for Christ develops progressively as our hearts are transformed to be more like His. Similar to the way our capacity to keep God's law increases the more we live under Jesus' kingdom. I've suggested those kind of processes happen together. So you see, if we're willing to receive grace for all the ways we fail to live up to God's law, why should we not be able to receive grace for the ways we've failed to be faithful to the Great Commission as well? In other words, if we can receive grace for the ways we live, you know, we for sins of commission and omission, the things we confess each Sunday morning, can we not also receive grace for our failures with the Great Commission? Now, does this exempt us from taking our deficiencies in disciple-making seriously? Absolutely not. All of us should pray for God to show us the roles He has for us to contribute to disciple-making, both in the parish and in our personal lives. But for us to beat up on ourselves for our failures in this area is a rejection of God's grace and will only diminish our witness further. I guess if I had to boil it all down this morning, I would say that disciples make disciples. The more we live into our identity as disciples, the more we will contribute to the making of other disciples. Did you notice that what initially sparked this entire passage was that Jesus saw these crowds of people who were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd, and it says He had compassion on them. He had compassion. That sort of compassion is what drives disciple making. That sort of compassion is what changes the Great Commission from seeming like an obligation to a burning desire in our hearts. But that sort of compassion cannot be manufactured. That heart comes only from following Jesus and living in His kingdom. Amen.